We turn this evening to consider Balaam's third oracle in Numbers chapter 24. And I think that I should have said at the start of the Balaam episode that with this story of Balaam, the Mesopotamian prophet who was employed by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel and the work of God, with this story of Balaam, we really come to a new dimension of spiritual reality. And there are, in fact, two new things here in the story of Balaam. You recall that up to now, Israel, marching up from Egypt, has been faced with visible enemies. The Canaanites, and the Edomites, and the Moabites, and the Amalekites, they have all defied Israel and have challenged the work of God. And these enemies were visible enemies, and they could be fought with this worldly weapons, the weapons of this world. But it's clear that when Balak and Balaam step onto the stage, the warfare moves from this world to a very different level. For example, chapter 22 and verse 7 speaks about the elders of Moab setting out with fees for divination in their hands. If you look at chapter 22 and verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hands. In other words, they were now going to pay someone to call down the powers of darkness upon the work of God. Fees for divination. And that introduces a demonic and a spiritual dimension to the war. In chapter 24 and at verse 1, we read about omens. Chapter 24 and verse 1, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to look for omens. In other words, he was going to give up omens as a way of moving the hand of God or getting a sign from God. And that too speaks about the world of black magic and of charms and spells and curses. The world of the demonic. And the battle has now been raised to an entirely different plane. It has moved from the earthly and the carnal to the heavenly and the spiritual. And that's the first new thing here in the story of Balaam. And this aspect of the Balaam story corresponds with the New Testament teaching that Christian warfare at its highest and most significant is carried on not at the level of this world with this worldly weapons, but on the level of what the New Testament calls the heavenlies. If you're familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you'll know that three times in Ephesians, Paul speaks about the heavenlies as a sphere or a stratum of activity. For example, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says that Christians are blessed with Christ in the heavenlies. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Christians are blessed with Christ in the heavenlies. In the second chapter of Ephesians, at verse 6, Paul goes on to say that Christians have been raised up with Christ and are now seated with him in the heavenlies. So we are not only blessed in the heavenlies in Christ, we are sitting down with Christ where he reigns now in the heavenly places. But at the end of Ephesians, in the 6th chapter, Paul says that Christians are wrestling and fighting not against flesh and blood. In other words, not against visible enemies, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. And it is on that level that the real Christian battles are fought and won. And it's on the level of the heavenlies, in a spiritual conflict and in a spiritual dimension, that Christian victories are won. Now, of course, as Christians down here, we all face visible enemies, just as Israel had to do. And as Christians, we have to contend with the Canaanites of the 1980s, and the Edomites, and the Moabites, and the Amalekites of the 1980s. And the visible enemies are always there. The issues of gambling and of public immorality, of the sanctity of life, the abortion and the euthanasia issues, the issues of the third world and poverty and how to find a right Christian lifestyle. All these are the visible social concerns which confront us today. But we are not fighting against flesh and blood. The real enemies are upstairs and on a different level and must be fought with spiritual weapons. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, "For although we are living in this world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And that's the first new thing here in the story of Balaam. The level of the war has been lifted up to the level of the heavenlies. Omens, fees for divination, black magic, charms, curses. And it's on that spiritual level that the battle has to be fought. The second new thing is this. It's Balaam's new experience in prophecy. You may recall that up to now, Balaam had seen only a part of the encampment of Israel. And it's rather strange that the first two oracles are linked to Balaam seeing only a part of the camp. If you look back to chapter 22 and verse 41. chapter 22 and verse 41, it's the last verse of chapter 22. And on the morrow, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there he saw only the nearest of the people. That's to say, only some of the tents. If you look on to chapter 23 and verse 13, it's the same story. Only a part of the work of God is visible. Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the nearest of them, and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." But the new thing in chapter 24 is that Balaam saw the entire camp of Israel. And when he looked at the work of God, he was so amazed and so overwhelmed by what he saw that a new experience came upon him. On these first two occasions, we are told that the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. But the new thing is, the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. Chapter 24 and verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness where Israel was camping. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw the whole of Israel encamping tribe by tribe in orderly array round the tabernacle. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And Balaam went into an ecstatic trance and began to prophesy. And that's the second new thing here. It's a new experience. On the first two occasions, a word was put in his mouth and he preached. But on this occasion, when he saw the work of God in all its fullness, he was so overwhelmed that the Spirit took possession of him and he prophesied. And so this third oracle isn't a sermon, and the next oracle isn't a sermon. They are prophecy rather than preaching. And because they are prophecy, they have to do with the future, with things yet to be. You see it very particularly if you look at verse 7, where you'll notice that the future tense is used, chapter 24 and verse 7. Water shall flow from his buckets. His seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. You see, that's to do with the future. The Spirit of God came on him, and Balaam prophesied the future. Can I just say a word here about the interpretation of prophecy, particularly in the Old Testament, because many Christians find it a very problematic area. Many Christian scholars speak about a foreshortening of the time in biblical prophecy. Time is brought short and squeezed together. rather like the bellows of an accordion. And then after the accordion has been squeezed together, it's pulled out again, and you get a long-term vision. So in prophecy, there is a foreshortening of the time, and you get short-term vision. But you also get long-term vision in prophecy, and many prophecies in the Old Testament which have to do with there and then also go on to the time of Christ. And many of them go beyond the time of Christ to the end of the age. Now, that's the accordion coming together for the short-term view and then being pulled out for the long-term view. If you look at that seventh verse in the second half of verse 7 of chapter 24, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, that is a foreshortening of the time, because the primary reference there is to the kingdom of David and the defeat of the Amalekites, Amalek, in the fourth discourse, is called the first of the nations. In other words, the Amalekites were the aborigines of Palestine. They were the earliest tribe in the land, and they were Israel's earliest enemy after Israel came out of Egypt. And the prophecy there is a reference to King David. Israel's king, King David, shall be higher than Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and Israel's kingdom shall be exalted. But the prophecy goes beyond that. And the bellows of the accordion is pulled out. And the prophecy goes beyond David and his wars and his defeat of Amalek and Moab and Edom during his reign. It goes beyond that and stretches forward prophetically to the kingdom and the reign of Christ. It's Christ's kingdom that will be greater than that of Agag, and indeed greater than that of all kingdoms, because Christ will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The prophecy is foreshortened to apply to David, and then it stretches out to apply to Christ. If you turn over to chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, you'll see a very good illustration of that process. chapter 17 is, of course, messianic. I preached on it during Advent last year. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, obviously, that's a reference to the coming of Christ. It's Christ who is the star, and Christ who is the scepter. But the imagery changes, and the time is foreshortened. The scepter shall crush the forehead of Moab. And that's a reference to David's Moabite wars. In verse 18, Edom shall be dispossessed. That's a reference to David's Edomite wars. Verse 19, by Jacob shall dominion be exercised, and the survivors of cities be destroyed. Now you see, although the primary reference is to the kingdom of David and the wars of David's reign, it goes beyond that and stretches out to the coming of Christ and to the ultimate triumph of Christ over all his enemies. The oracle goes beyond David to David's greater son, as the fine old hymn puts it, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." And I believe that this is the proper way to understand biblical prophecy and many of the prophetic passages, particularly in the Old Testament, and not to see prophecy in this way is, to enter Queer Street and to find yourself in the company of all sorts of cranks with bees in their bonnets about the future. I can recall as a boy listening to a minister preaching through the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, the Second World War was on, he found Ribbentrop and Goering and Hitler. Now, the book of Daniel was written 600 years before Christ, and its primary purpose was to comfort the Jews in their captivity in Babylon. Now, what comfort would Jews in Babylon have derived from the knowledge that 2,600 years later there would be men called Ribbentrop and Goering and Hitler? That's a wrong way to understand Scripture. And it's the way that's adopted, I may say, by the Jehovah Witnesses, who are very strong on the literal interpretation of prophecy. It's the way that's adopted by Christadelphians, and indeed by Mormons. And they all depart from the way I've suggested to you tonight. And they're all cranks and heretics when it comes to an understanding of Scripture. The true way is to see, first of all, the time foreshortened, and then the time stretched out, sometimes to the coming of Christ, and sometimes right through to the end of the age. And if you do that with this prophecy of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, then you find that this is an oracle that makes sense. And the key verses are verses 5, 6, and 7. These are the ones I want to look at now as we close. Verses 5, 6, and 7. "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. They are like valleys that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." Well, what are we going to make of that? "How fair are your tents, your encampments. They're like valleys, they're like gardens, they're like aloes, they are like cedar trees." Well, remember, Balaam is looking at the whole nation of Israel for the first time. He sees the whole work of God in front of his eyes. And we know from earlier chapters in Numbers that the camp of Israel wasn't a ragtag and bobtail affair. Wasn't a chaotic camp of tents and people moving about and tribes all mixed up. We know from earlier chapters in Numbers how the camp was arranged. And it was arranged in rows and rows of tents, with each tent and each tribe in its appointed place, so that the picture you got wasn't of a rabble on the move through the desert, but of an orderly, seemly, tidy, well-planned, balanced arrangement. Balaam looked at these tents in their neat rows, and he said, "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like valleys, like gardens beside a river, like aloes in straight lines that the Lord has planted, and like cedar trees beside the waters." And Balaam's impression of the camp of God was that it was like well-ordered gardens. It was well-planned, and it was beautifully appointed. And that, in fact, is an important vision of what the Christian church should be. If I can put it like this, there are two lessons here of what a church should be like. The first lesson is this: there ought to be an inner beauty to the church of Christ, and an orderliness and a seemliness, like valleys, like gardens, like aloes, like cedars. As David says in the marriage psalm, "The king's daughter is all glorious within." When the world looks at the church, it sees a tarnished institution. It sees a compromised institution. But that's not how God sees the church. The king's daughter is all glorious within. There is a loveliness in the church of Christ, which as Christians we ought to cultivate. And this is a loveliness that is brought out in Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, many people have a picture of the feeding of the 5,000 as a kind of rabble sitting on a hillside, just higgledy-piggledy in any sort of order. But Mark tells us that Jesus organized the 5,000 into little plots of 150. Actually, Mark says that Jesus organized them in ranks. And he uses a very interesting Greek word for ranks, prasiai. And prasiai means garden beds. So that if you had watched Jesus feeding the 5,000, it would have looked like a man and his disciples walking about amongst garden beds and plots. It was beautifully ordered. It was a structured, ordered affair. Mark chapter 6. You care to see this? And it's only Mark who tells us this, incidentally. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. "And Jesus went ashore, and he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the country and villages round about and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. So they sat down in groups, in ranks, prasiai, garden plots, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he blessed them. You see that? How fair are your tents, your encampments, like valleys, like gardens, like aloes, like cedar trees. There is a beauty in the Christian church which we ought to cultivate. And in fact, this is something that Paul takes up with the Corinthians, who were always given to upheaval in their worship. They were a noisy, strident lot. And he appeals to the Corinthian Christians for order and seemliness in their worship. And this is the reason he gives for it. He says, "So that an unbeliever coming in, beholding your order, will know that God is with you, and falling down on his face, will worship." Can you imagine it? Some unknown quantity of a visitor walking up the riverside on a Sunday evening, popping in by chance and seeing the order and the seemliness of what goes on here, like valleys, like gardens, like aloes, like cedar trees, seeing the order and the seemliness, is overwhelmed by a sense of God's presence. And he falls down and he worships God. There is, and there ought to be, a beauty in the Christian church. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the second lesson has to do with the church's fruitfulness. You find it in verse 7, first 2 lines. "Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed, his progeny, shall be in many waters." And apparently the picture here is of a water carrier. And he's just been to the river, and he's coming up from the river, and the wooden yoke is across his shoulder, and the 2 buckets are swinging full of water, and they're running over with life as the water sloshes around and spills out. And water is used consistently in the Bible as an imagery of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And an ideal church is a church that is so alive that its buckets are running over with the life of the Spirit of God to our needy world. Water shall flow from his buckets. That's what a church should be like. We are not a stagnant pond. We ought to be living water. And in the second line of verse 7, his seed shall be in many waters. A church should also build itself up with its own children. The word seed there means progeny. The progeny of the church shall be in many waters. You may know that the old form of the wedding service, it's not used nowadays, but at the start of the service, when the minister reads out the purposes for which marriage has been given to us, in the old form of the service, it reads, "Marriage has been given for the raising up of a holy seed unto Christ and his church." And Christians were encouraged to have large families, not just for economic reasons, but so that the Church of Christ might always be replenished with children growing up into their parents' faith, as covenant grace was passed from generation to generation. God is a covenant God. The Bible is a covenant book. The church is a covenant people. Jesus Christ is a covenant redeemer. The blood of the cross is covenant blood. The church of Christ is to be replenished with the children of Christian parents growing up into the covenant grace of the gospel. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his progeny shall be in many waters. That is why Mormons are encouraged to have large families, and that is why Roman Catholics are encouraged to have large families, because they've been taught that marriage is given for the raising up of a holy seed unto Christ and his church. Let me put it like this way in closing. At the dawn of the old creation, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and replenish the earth." And if God said that to the old creation, do you think he would say less to the new creation, which is the church of Christ? The church is to be not only beautiful, it is to be fruitful. And we are called to be the spiritual fathers in Israel and the spiritual mothers in Israel of children for Christ. Natural bairns, if you're married, and spiritual bairns, if you're single, for Christ's sake and the gospel's. Balaam says, the church is called to be a thing of beauty. How fair are your tents, your encampments, like valleys, like gardens, like aloes, like cedars. A thing of beauty, but also a thing of fruitfulness. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his progeny shall be in many waters. May God give us the grace and the resolve to be more like this. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his holy word.